Good morning. Welcome, welcome. Especially Blue family, welcome. Glad to have you here. I was happy that my son was mentioned briefly, the time where we did the confession of sin. Indeed, he's almost 5. In less than 2 weeks, he's going to be in school. We're petrified, but also excited. I bring him up because today, one of the people we're going to meet in our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where we'll turn in a bit, when he's 5, something tragic happens to him. And I know when we read the Bible, it can be very distant. And so I just want you to, for those of you who know my son, or for those of you who know a 5-year-old who you love very much, imagine them. Imagine if their parent leaves them at home and goes to confront some bad guys, maybe some drug dealers in town or something like that. And tragedy strikes. Father is killed in the confrontation, and the caretaker for the child takes that child. Imagine a caretaker taking Leo, and as they take him, tragedy strikes again. He's either dropped or something happens where he loses the ability to walk. Both his feet are crippled. Tragedy strikes. And then he has to run off to a different town. And he's raised by distant relatives. So in the course of one day, he loses his father. He loses his ability to walk. He loses his house. And that's exactly what happens to the person in this text today. And his name is Mephibosheth. He lost his father, grandfather, house, land, money, the use of his feet, all in one day when he was 5 years old. Quite tragic. I told my son the story of Mephibosheth, what happened to him when he was 5 years old. I left it at all the bad stuff that had happened to him. And he was troubled. And he asked me a question, and I hope it's a question that you're asking yourself right now. He said, "What happened? You can't just leave the story like that, Dad." I talked to my mom, and I told her a little bit about Mephibosheth and what had happened to him as a kid, and I said, "Imagine that happened to Leo." He said, "Perish the thought." So if you're in a place where you understand how gut-wrenching it is, what has happened to the kid, you're really ready, I think, to listen and hear God's word today. So if you already know the story of Mephibosheth, I'm sure you'll want to hear it again. And if you don't know it, I really think after today, you're really never going to forget it. If you have a loved one serving in the Sunday school wing or in the nursery, I'd encourage you. Read 2 Samuel 9 to them. It's one of the best stories and one of the best pictures of God's grace in the Old Testament and in the Bible. So let's stand and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's printed in your bulletin, but if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along there. We'll be going throughout the Bible. Second Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame, both his feet. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and our souls are always afflicted when we hear of evil visited on people, especially when terrible things happen to young children. And we think, why? How could this be part of your plan? And yet, here in your word, we see that your kindness is extending to Mephibosheth. And we know that your kindness has extended to us. You've blessed us and you've shown grace to us. Help us today to see how you providentially care for all your creatures and all their actions. Open our hearts, open our ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been in a series of relationships, and we're wrapping up, which means the calendar year is about to start afresh as school gets back into session. And before we go any further looking at this passage, I just want you to understand what the key verses of this passage. The verses that if you missed everything else, these are the real ones that you would want to pay attention to. So verses 1 and 3, really quickly, before we say anything else, the reason that anything in this passage happens. In verse 1, we see that David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David is motivated to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. And this has been covered in past weeks, but you know that was a strong, deep, vibrant friendship that David had with Jonathan. He'd made that promise, and even though Jonathan has died, he wants to fulfill the promise. So that's one of David's motivations here. Just his friendship with Jonathan is causing him to want to be a blessing, to fulfill the oaths that he made. You can see the vow that he took, put it in your meditation at the beginning of your bulletin. But there's another thing motivating David more than just his friendship with Jonathan, and that's his relationship with God. So if you turn to verse 3 and you read in verse 3, the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" How does David know that God is kind? How does he know? Well, I would submit to you today that David knows very deeply, and we can see it through his Psalms, we can see it through his actions. He knows very deeply that God has been kind to him, has been gracious to him, has showed favor to him. And so David's relationship with God, his vertical relationship, is transforming his horizontal relationships with other people. So today, as we walk through this passage, I want you to have two questions in the back of your mind. The first question is do we or am I relating to God properly? Am I relating to God properly? Because once you relate to God properly, it's going to shift how you treat other people. And the second question is, are our relationships with God shaping our relationships with everyone else? Are your neighbors, okay? Are your relationships being shaped by your relationship with God? I titled the sermon, "The Kindness of God," because that's David's motivating factor. He was motivated by God's kindness, and he did show kindness. He showed the grace of God to Mephibosheth. We're going to see today that God is in the business of being kind to people who didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, and could never pay it back. Grace is God giving kindness to people who didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, and can never pay back. And we see David reflect a small version of this in what he does. So there's three guiding thoughts as we move through the passage. We're going to see that Mephibosheth had nothing to offer King David. And the same is true for us. When we come before the King of Kings, realize we have nothing to offer. We're more willing, we're more able to accept God's grace. We understand that he has to act on our behalf, and it's not all up to us. Secondly, we're going to see that David extended grace to an enemy. Now, you might not think of Mephibosheth as an enemy, but we'll talk a little bit more about that. And once we realize that God's grace has been extended to us, his enemies, we start bringing God's grace to places that we don't necessarily want to. But that's kind of the point of grace, is that it's going to places that maybe places which don't deserve. They don't deserve to receive grace. But we're going to start acting on behalf of our enemies. So see, that's why we put that in the meditation as well. That's part of Jesus' thrust of his ministry, is he wants Christians to be acting on behalf of their enemies. Bless your enemies. Pray for them. Are you doing that? Lastly, we'll see not just that David acted on behalf of Mephibosheth. He didn't just show him mercy by not punishing him and the household of Saul. He gave him an extravagant gift, an extravagant grace. And when you know how deep God's love is for you, when you know how much he's given you, not just that he's given you good things, but how much he's given you, you're just going to love more. You're going to love God more. You're going to love the people around you more. And because God loved you, that's really the main point today. Because Christ loved us, he died for you, his enemies, and he died for you and gave you extravagant riches, we can deeply love and serve our enemies too. So let's get started. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer David. There's a number of ways in which Mephibosheth had nothing to offer David. The first is that he's not even able-bodied. He's disabled. And we covered that. He lost the use of both his feet escaping. But I think you need to step back in your time machine and see how big a deal this is. Okay? Try to take yourself back there and realize that disability was a life-altering, status-altering. People didn't view you the same. You were literally a second-class citizen because you couldn't produce what other people produced. You were just a drag wherever you went. Did you notice as we read the text that was the first thing we find out about Mephibosheth, that he's disabled in both his feet? Did you see where the text ended as well? The last thing they tell us, he was disabled in both his feet. That repetition, we mustn't miss it. His disability is defining, life-defining. Secondly, there's blood guilt on Saul's family. Later on in 2 Samuel, you'll see that essentially all of Saul's descendants, all the male descendants of Saul, are declared guilty, and they are handed over to the Gibeonites because of some bad things that they've done and that they've been associated with, whether or not they were there personally. And essentially, all of Mephibosheth's cousins are put to death. And Mephibosheth is the only one who's spared. And he's spared because of David's promise to Jonathan. Not anything he did, not because he said please or that he begged. He's spared simply because of a promise two men made before he was even aware of it. Of course, you know that Mephibosheth's grandpa, Saul, had tried to kill the current king multiple times. Multiple times. Now, if you had a parent or a grandparent who threatened a president of the United States multiple times, and then you got a summons, hey, come over to the White House, are you going to be thinking happy, positive thoughts as you are ushered in by secret security agents? Are you going to be thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to get a blessing? No. Typically, when ancient Near Eastern kings, they say, hey, does my biggest enemy have any kids still around? What happens next? Not good things. So Mephibosheth is in this enemy camp. And he really has nothing to offer because we know he's not living in his own house. He's living in somebody else's house. He's living in Machir's house. And he's also living in a place called Lo Debar. And we don't know a ton about Lo Debar. Some people have tried to make a big deal about this because the Hebrew means no pasture. He's in a place where it's basically, our best guess is that it's not green and verdant and lush where he's living. He's just eking by. And not even on his own place. He's living with somebody else who's taking care of him. And I think Mephibosheth knows he has nothing to offer. If you take a look at verse 6, he falls on his face before the king. And in verse 8, he says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Wow. He views himself as a dead dog. He comes humbly. He comes humbly before the king. And David is an earthly king. Let's be honest about that. Do we come humbly before God? Do we come realizing that we have nothing to offer God? Do we come before him thankful? Or do we come full of complaints? Do you grumble or are you humble? Do you give yourself credit for all the good things that are happening in your life? Well, the good things, it's all me. But the bad things, I'm going to pray to God and say, why are all these bad things here? Let me tell you a story. There was a pastor who preached a sermon, and he was talking a lot. The formal doctrine is called total depravity, or the depravity of man. He preached a whole sermon on the depravity of man. That is, that man is unable to come to God, bring anything of merit. You can't please God except going through Christ. And a woman came up to the pastor at the end and said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel about this big. The sermon made me feel about this big." And he leaned down to her and said, "Much too big. Much too big." Now, was he just a meanie pants? Was he being mean just for the sake of being mean? No, I don't think so. I don't think he was being mean for the sake of being mean. I think he realized that when you realize how insignificant you are apart from God's grace, I'm not saying you're insignificant, but saying apart from God's grace, you have nothing to offer God. He's the one who made you. Romans 11 says this, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Are you coming to God proud about having brushed your teeth, worn matching clothes, done your daily devotions? Do you understand that while those things are good, I'm not telling anybody not to brush their teeth. Before God, it's not a meritorious claim. When you read this passage, who do you see yourself as? Do you see yourself as King David, the dispenser of grace? Well, maybe, and there may be times where you are a bit like David. You're showing kindness to people. But I hope part of you recognizes that you approach God a bit like Mephibosheth. Apart from God's grace, you're his enemy. You're disabled. You can't help yourself. You're sin-stained. You're blood guilty. You deserve a death sentence from God. When you understand that he has loved you despite that, it's going to change you. It's going to change your head, your heart, and your hands. So David could have rightly given Mephibosheth a death sentence because he's this enemy of the kingdom. But God's grace extends to his enemy. And so David decides to do something good for Mephibosheth. We'll talk in a little bit about how much David gives, but I think it's really important to understand why David is showing God's love. Mephibosheth had nothing to give, we know that. But now let's look at David's side. What did David stand to gain by giving good things to Mephibosheth? What did he stand to gain by sending these dozens of workers to work on his behalf and give him food and bring him to the table? Do you think in the ancient Near East, having a cripple at your table was something like, wow, this king is really, he's got the mighty men all around him? No, David didn't have anything to gain by helping Mephibosheth. And in fact, there were people in his kingdom who might have been angered at the fact that grace was shown to this guy. He had little to gain from a human perspective. And I can tell you from my own personal experience and also from listening to other people, when you start showing love to people who can't give anything back to you, really who can't improve your status or improve how people think of you, when you start doing that, it really does cost you. It might cost you your finances. It might cost you your reputation. People might say, oh, why do you hang out with that person? They're a total drain. And perhaps I hope you haven't. I hope you haven't fallen for the lie. And this is something I got told repeatedly in high school, sometimes from people in the church, they'd be like, you know what, if you've got any toxic friends, if you've got any friends who are like really bad, maybe who are like exerting peer pressure on you in negative ways, or people who are really hurtful or gossiping, just kick them out of your life, right? Get them out of your life, because they're bringing you down. And it's true, people who are committed to lives of sin, they will bring you down. They will cost you money. They'll cost you relationships. But if God's love is transforming you, you have to have an answer for this question. Are you personally actively engaged in relationships with people who really don't have much to offer you? Are you personally actively engaged in relationships with people who there's no networking benefit? There's no acclaim you're going to get? Do you think it would be better for you to spend an hour with a top-tier athlete? Or would it be better for you to spend an hour with somebody who's physically or mentally disabled? In your mind, would it be better to spend an hour with a politician who has lots of influence or power, or a prisoner? Where is your time better spent? Would it be better to spend an hour with the popular, nice people, or spend an hour with somebody who's marginalized and awkward and really doesn't have friends? What would have happened if Jesus decided not to dwell with people who couldn't improve his social standing? What would have happened? I guess he just wouldn't have come to earth, right? Romans says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We know that Jesus spends his time, yes, with powerful and influential people. That is fine. But we also know he spends time with people and he gets accused of being a drunkard, right? Because he's spending time with people who got drunk. He gets accused of all sorts of salacious things. His family, even at some point, accuses him of being demon-possessed. Are you willing to go and show God's grace to other people? Or are you merely networking, trying to improve your standing? A way to reflect on this is, how do you evaluate people? Do you evaluate people based on the fact that they're made in the image of God and everybody has inherent dignity, not because they're great or wonderful, but because God made them? He formed them. He knit them together in their mother's womb. Do you evaluate people based on that standard? Or do you evaluate people based on their ability to contribute to your life or your plans? Or perhaps their risk factor? This person might really slow down my plans, my ability. Well, God's grace, there's one thing that can enable you to show grace to people who aren't going to improve your life. That's when you realize how much God has given to you, when you realize how extravagant his grace is for you. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you feel it? Do you show it? Do you wake up each morning? Are you like, I'm really breathing. I'm really here. God's given me life. This is wonderful. Do you know that? So what does David give back to Mephibosheth? Abundantly more than he deserves. He has people working for him. He gets the entire inheritance of the house of Saul. He gets relational intimacy with the king, a seat at the table. The scripture tells us he always ate with the king. David famously wrote in Psalm 23, he wrote this, he said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If David wrote Psalm 23 after giving that seat to Mephibosheth, that seat at the table, I wonder if he thought of Mephibosheth as he thought about how God related to him. Now, if David wrote that before he met with Mephibosheth, I wonder if he was reflecting back on Psalm 23 as he said, you know what, God's given me a place at his table, so you can have a place at my table. You can eat with the family. You can eat with my people. So David gave everything back to Mephibosheth. He got it all back. But there's actually one thing that Mephibosheth didn't get back. He didn't get the use of his feet back, right? He was still disabled for the rest of his life. And I thought about that. You know, I thought, what would my son's life be like if he couldn't use his feet? You know, he can't swim. He can't bicycle. Of course, Mephibosheth was pre-bicycle, but he couldn't bike. Maybe he'd lose a little bit of the spark in his eye. And from what we can tell in the scripture, Mephibosheth lived the rest of his days with his feet permanently crippled. There's going to be consequences in this life for sin, and also consequences just for Adam's sin because of this fallen world. All of us at some point in our life are going to lose our abilities. We will be that crippled person. We will have to rely on other people's grace to go forward. That's going to happen to many, if not most of us. And for the sinful decisions we've made, it might impact relationships, which might not be repaired on this side of eternity. It just might not happen. I always think back to Joseph, whose brothers had sold him into slavery, and how it was many, many, many decades before they even got a semblance of connectedness back together. And then when their dad dies, when Israel dies, all the brothers think that Joseph is going to kill them. They're like, now he's going to kill us. There's some things which might not be fixed in this life, but that's the great news about Christ and the cross. Jesus gives us everything. He gives us everything. He gives us significance. We don't need to fritter our time away anymore. Everything we do can have meaning. I mean it, everything. Your sleep has purpose under heaven. Your hobbies have purpose under heaven. I hope they do. I hope you can glorify God in your hobbies, what you do for fun. Your work has purpose. I don't care how lowly your job is. I don't care how little you think you have to offer God. Once he shows you his grace, every single person in this room has gifts which can be used for purpose, meaningful things. Not an hour of a Christian life has to be frittered away. That's wonderful. We get to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I hope, I'm trying to convey to you the sense of thankfulness that we should all have when we approach God. If somebody gives you an ice cream, there's a joy, right? We say glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, the glorify is like the eating the ice cream. You do have to work your mouth a little bit. You got to work your jaw. You got to eat the ice cream. But there's also an enjoyment to it. If your Christian life is all duty and no beauty, you're missing out on what God has done for you, right? You think Mephibosheth walked up to the table every day and was like, wonder what they're serving for dinner today. Do you think that was his attitude? Or do you think for the rest of his life he was like, wow, I'm glad I'm not back in Lo-Debar, the place with no pasture. I'm at the king's table. I'm eating wonderful food. Christian, your closeness to God should fill you with thanksgiving every day. And I know it's not always that way, but it should. Because you have that transcendence, that purpose. You have significance and meaning in your life. You have connection to the God who made all things. And he also gave you this, love and community. I hope this is a love and community for you. A place where people can call you out on your sin, yes, but are quick to forgive you. A place where we're encouraging, helping, running the race together, eating together, growing up together, worshiping God together. It's great. And that's just what God has done for you, on top of all the blessings that everybody else gets, the blessing of to wake up each morning, to be alive, to breathe, to think. And I'd encourage you, think on all that God is going to do. That's just what God has done for you now. Think on all that he's going to do. We talked earlier about those physical impairments that aren't going to go away. Some of you have problems which will dog you the rest of your life. Paul had thorns in his flesh. That may carry with you up till death. But we know that in the final picture, God is going to right all wrongs. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will hunger and thirst no more. All things will work out for the good of those who love him. I believe that. Do you believe that? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God is the one who's in charge. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's at the beginning of history. He's at the end of history. He has a plan. And I know it may be tempting to doubt that at times. When you look with earthly eyes, things can seem bad. I would caution you to go back to the cross. When you look and you can't see any hope, go back to the cross. And as Jesus hung on the cross and as he died, and by the way, showed grace to one of the two thieves who was next to him, right? Said, today you will be with me in paradise. Even though that seemed like a terminal end, a death sentence for them, Jesus says to one of them, you'll be with me in paradise. Look at the cross where the Son of God dies. Jesus, God sends his own Son to die for you, to die for your sins. And if you were to look at it with earthly eyes, would it look happy? No, it would be immensely troubling. And you may be immensely troubled by something today. And though you would be troubled, if you were to say that nothing good was happening here, you'd be so wrong. Because on that cross, as Jesus died, he purchased your salvation. He purchased your seat at the table with the King. You get to go sit with God. You get to say Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's grace. That's amazing. Could you tell of God's faithfulness in one life? Would one life be enough to do it? No, I think you'd need more lives. You'd need more arms to serve people as God has served you. And in a few moments after we take the offering, we're going to sing, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let that be the song of your heart this week, that you're so thankful that you wish you had 1,000 more tongues that you could bless God. I hope you wake up this morning, every morning this week, just thankful to God, not dour, not defeated, realizing what he has in store for you, realizing what he's given you now, realizing what he's done in the past. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being gracious to us. How good you are to us. You are good and your mercy endures forever. You have shown us favor. You are our portion. You are our provider. You are our shield. You are our refuge. You are our strength. Apart from you, we have nothing to give. Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would be transforming our relationship with other people. I pray that our Christianity is making us better to people and better for people, not making us better than people. If anybody here in this room is self-righteous, Lord, I pray that you would humble them, that they would be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that they would want more of the gospel, more of your grace, and less of their merit, that they would decrease and you would increase. I pray that this entire church, especially as we move to Somerville, would be a church which shows grace to people who can never repay us for it, which shows grace to people who perhaps don't deserve it. I pray for our deacons as they do the work of the church, as they give money to people who perhaps don't deserve it. I pray that you would give them soft hearts, gracious, generous, liberal hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that we would walk each day this week in light of your grace. We would wake up each day with a spirit of thanksgiving, that we would show mercy to everybody. We would pray for our enemy. We'd be quick to confess our sin and ask you for forgiveness. We pray this all. Amen. Now's the time where we take the offering. As Pastor Harry said earlier, if you're not a member of Crossroads Church, please feel no pressure to